You know, we come into Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says to us in chapter 17 that the heart of man is sick, really. And so if you just read the passage with me, it reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I know a lot of counselors will say, well, we think we got a handle on it. But the fact of the matter is they can't. And one of the reasons why people have to keep going back to the counselor. It says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. God is clearly telling us that, you know, nobody knows the heart and the mind like I do. And though you might deceive others and in some ways even deceive yourself, I know the truth. And I think one of the great benefits of the Word of God is that the Word of God reveals things about us that we kind of push to the side and we're not honest about. And so as we come to the Psalms, we're dealing with emotions, and those emotions that we oftentimes wrestle with and sometimes even feel good about them, God is pointing out certain things to us to really free us from those things that would cause a lot of distress and heartache and pain to us. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 139. And if you look at that wonderful chapter, which many of us fall in love with it, but in Psalm 139, of course, it starts off with the fact that God knows us better than anybody else. And that he has searched us and he has known us. Not only has he searched us and known us, but he's the one that created us and formed us in our mother's womb. And, you know, we're wonderfully made, but you know me better than anybody else. And he goes into a long dissertation about that. But I believe that one of the reasons why he does that is that he ultimately begins to really blurt out some of his anger towards the wicked. And his statement is in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked. See, it's in the passage. Now, up to this point, it's been pretty amiable and pretty nice. And, you know, you're reading through the passage and you're going, wow, this is a wonderful thing. I mean, where can I go from your spirit? God is with me and there's no place that I can go that he's not. And then he goes, wow, I just wish you'd kill all those bad people. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, verse 19, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. I hate them. You know, you can see him even working himself in a frenzy. And he goes, wait. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any harmful way in me. The fact of the matter is that even in our zeal for doing right, we can easily twist that into something wrong, because we're twisted. You know, the heart of man is deceitful, and you know we can come at this with such good, wonderful, righteous indignation, but. So as we come to the psalm, we're going to be deal with emotions, and what we see with emotions is that in many respects there's a war going on, and those emotions can easily move us in a bad place. So what we keep doing is we keep coming back to the Word and letting the Word purify us. Let the Word reveal things to us that we wouldn't normally see, and let the Word of God search us and try us and test us and see if there's any harmful way in us, even in our good endeavors. Because, you know, man can perceive himself good, but there's none good but God. So as we go through the psalm, and I think one of the great benefits to me of the psalm as well is it was meant to be meditated on. That's fundamentally what he's saying in chapter 1. You know, you'll be like a tree firmly planted, but you're going to have to meditate on the Word day and night. And so, like Proverbs, the psalm is made so that you have to think about it in order for it to become clear. Proverbs is written in such a way as God puts puzzles out there and enigmatic statements and things that you have to, you know, you got to put the pieces together in Proverbs. So it's more working through that puzzle, but that puzzle was making you think about it. And that's exactly what God has wanted you to do. He's wanted you. So Proverbs does that. What Psalm does is it puts a kind of a melody in and kind of works with the emotions. And so the emotions begin to move in your heart and you go, I can't get that out of my mind. And I keep thinking about that. You know, and it's usually those emotions that are the things that we're thinking about in the middle of the night or things that we're thinking about when we first wake up. It's those emotional things in our life that begin to pull us in. Well, the psalm is written in such a way that it's pulling you into the emotions as well, but it's also directing you through those emotions to the Word of God, which will stabilize and cause those emotions to be right. So as we come into this passage, 145 through 152, what you'll see repeated over and over again is the word, I cried. So we know once again, it's a very emotional passage, but the emphasis is on his crying out to God. Now, what we have to ask ourselves when we come to a passage such as this is, why is he crying? What's the reason for the tears? And I know that we naturally have our, you know, something probably when we first read something like that, we go, I know. You know, something pops in our head. But remember, it's made for you to meditate on. So we're going to do a little meditating on it to see why is he really crying. And if you look within the passage, if you pick up with me in verse 145, he starts off by saying, I cried with all my heart. See that? And then in verse 146, I cried to thee, save me. And then in 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. So it's very clear, you know, that there's a lot of crying going on in this particular psalm. And I think as you look at the different paragraphs within Psalm 119, the tendency, like the whole psalms in general, is to perceive that they're all separate entities. And I would say they really tie together. And so in particular with Psalm 119, you want to think through, you know, much of what we've already gone through and ask yourself, what has he been talking about all along? Well, as you start the beginning of Psalm 119, one of the things that we said and have reemphasized over and over again at the very beginning, as you look at the first paragraph, is that the Word of God is what we need. And he establishes that point that that's the place where blessings come from. That's the place where happiness comes. In other words, that's the thing that stabilizes my life. You have emotions. You let those emotions just go all over the place. And guess what? You're an unstable person. You're just going to be very unstable. So what the Word of God does is it brings those emotions in control, and it begins to move them in their proper way. Emotions aren't bad. We just, under the mindset of capricious man, we destroy ourselves with them. So God says, let's use these wonderful things that really demonstrate, you know, love and affection and passion in such wonderful ways. Let's use these in a constructive way. So we begin to go on this interesting journey. In particular, in Psalm 119, the emphasis is, of course, obviously, the Word of God. And it's the Word that's bringing me back. It's the Word that keeps bringing me back. The question that he asked himself in the second paragraph is, I know that I need the Word of God. I know that the Word of God is the source of my blessing. But how can I do this? You know, how can I make the Word of God so vibrant in my life? So he goes on to say, well, First of all, I have to do what it says by taking heed according to the Word of God. So he basically answers his own question in that particular paragraph. As you then start going on throughout 119, he interjects, I would say, issues, but less issues and more people that come into his life. And you get this feeling like he's always fighting battles. And he'll use words like oppressors or the arrogant people around me, the wicked people around me. In this particular passage that we're looking at, Psalm 119, in verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. So he identifies with them with that. He seems to be concerned, if you back up a little bit further, and we're just going to kind of work our way backwards, but if you back up a little bit further, he seems to be very concerned about his adversaries, and this is what's caused him in some way to be consumed by zeal, by his passion. Psalm 130, verse 139, my zeal is consuming because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. And then in verse 141, he kind of interjects maybe an issue tied to why he feels that these people are his adversary, and that is that they make him feel small. See the, mm-hmm. So I am small and despised. You go back a little bit further. He talks about his eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. It's pretty interesting that he's concerned about this. But he wants to be saved, verse 134, from who? Those that are oppressing him, right? And so you back up a little bit further, and of course, obviously, you see his passion in 128 as he ends, I hate every false way. I mean, you see the passion coming out. Of course, he's already talked about the fact that he's very zealous. He says in verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Verse 115, he's concerned about, okay, so you're following me, evildoers. Yeah, he's concerned about evildoers. And then he says in 110, if you'll back up, the wicked have laid a snare for me. Now, what's interesting to me is you almost have to interject some certain questions. When he says in 115, depart from me, evildoers, why is he with the evildoers? But then at 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. What is the snare? What is the trap? 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. He needs to be revived. And then he seems to, I don't want to, overread this, but he seems to be a little bit critical of the aged and maybe the teachers in verse 99 and verse 100. Then he goes on and says in verse 95, the wicked wait to destroy me. I shall diligently consider thy testimonies. It's in verse 92, if the law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. So obviously there's affliction that's going on. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. Of course, we talked about the whole thing in verse 83 about, being smoked out. And then verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed. See the arrogant there in the passage. Verse 75, I know, Lord, thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. Obviously, part of the affliction is the arrogant people in his life that have come against him. There's a reason why I'm doing this, but I just want you to see how it's peppered all the way through. Burning indignation has seized me, verse 53, because of the wicked. Verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me. I need your comfort in the midst of this. He seems to be concerned in verse 42 about reproaches that have come upon him. And in some ways, as we back up more towards the beginning of this, in verse 37, it seems as if he's having trouble looking and certain directions, that he sees certain things and it's drawing him away. So keep me from doing this. That seems to be concerned in verse 37. Of course, obviously, he wants understanding, verse 34. But verse 29 will kind of, come right next to this, in which he seems to be very concerned about false ways. Keep the false ways from me. Keep me from looking in this direction, and make me understand your precepts. And then if you look at verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me. Why is that a concern? I mean, why didn't you say, even though people sit and talk against me? And there seems to be an issue here with, these are really important people. And really important people. I mean, certain people in your life, if they talk against you, you go, they're just crazy. But somebody that's important in your life, they talk against you and you can't stop thinking about it. So, verse 19, of course, I feel like a stranger on the earth. I feel like I don't belong here, is what he's saying. So, he starts off by saying, I know where the blessings are. The blessings are in the Word of God. The blessings, that's the first paragraph. That's where the blessings are. And how can I keep myself on this track? I just got to do what it says. But what we see are there are so many things, and more specifically, people that come into his life that move him off this target. Now, he'll define them as oppressors. He'll define them as the arrogant. He'll define them as mean people. But the bottom line is, he seems to care about them. And this is what's so interesting. And this is part of the interesting dynamics in our lives that, we get so uptight. Somebody asks us, why are you so mad about this? And you say, because they're doing wrong. And God goes, okay, so tell us why you're really mad. And you read Psalm 37 and you realize that maybe I'm just a tad bit jealous of the wicked people. You read Psalm 73. He seems to deal with that same kind of issue. I mean, what is it that's making us so mad? See, this is the interesting thing about this. Why are we so angry? We can understand zeal. Zeal's a good thing. Zeal for the Father's house consumed our Savior. But why are you so mad? See, that's a pretty interesting question. Well, I'm mad because for God. And God goes, not for me. You're hurting them, you're hurting yourself, and you're hurting the name. So what the Word of God does is it begins to help you work through these emotions as you begin going through. There's a Psalm 55, if you look there with me, Psalm chapter 55. And you can sort of feel it in this particular psalm as he starts off by, crying out to God, much similar to what we're going to be looking at tonight. And you can see in verse 2 that he's restless. Now, how do I know that, according to verse 2, that he's restless? Okay, he says he's restless. So. All right, no insight there. But verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, that's interesting, because of the voice of the enemy. It's not like the enemy's hitting him. Because of the pressure of the wicked. What's the pressure? For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. That's interesting. I think of David in particular, and this is a particular psalm about David. And I think of, we looked at that passage in 1 Samuel 17, in which, David goes and he sees Goliath and his brothers are there, and he takes a stand. Why don't we do something about this? And his brothers go, "You wicked little guy," And then David's response is, why? What have I done? What have I done? It's interesting. In anger, they bear a grudge against me. And you can hear in the text, I don't even know why they're doing that. The same thing was true with Saul in 1 Samuel 20. I think verse 1 even opens up that way. He's crying out and he's going, why, Saul, do you hate me? What did I do? I don't even know what I did. So, you know, there are people in your life that have made themselves enemies against you. You don't even know why. And this is part of his anguish. He says, verse 4, my heart is in anguish, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. If you'll drop on down a bit further, you know, he wants to get even. I mean, right? Is that the way you read it? Verse 9, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. I've seen violence and strife in the city day and night that go round. Destruction's intermittent, oppression and deceit. Then verse 12, we begin to understand that there's some kind of connection and the reason why he's so upset. What's the connection, according to verse 12?
It's not an enemy who reproaches
him. It's somebody he knows. You don't get mad about a stranger doing something against you. You hold on to the anger when it's somebody you know and somebody you care about. The fact of the matter is that we all know people that are even close to us that are just really mean-hearted and mean-spirited towards us. But there's something inside of us that says, I can't let this go. Right? So you can't let the anger go, and you can't let them go. And it's like you feel trapped in the middle of this, you know, quagmire of emotions that just begin to drown you. I really believe it is at this point that the tears and the crying unto the Lord is all about in this particular psalm, because the emotions that are coming out, and he's crying unto the Lord now. What we're going to see is the text bringing this out in a very subtle way. But I have found that most of the time, good counseling doesn't just nail somebody. It lets them discover it. And so part of what the psalm does is it lets the person discover.
Do you think that he's crying out from that, the way he's feeling, because he wants to hurt somebody and he doesn't want to be that way? He wants to be more like Christ.
He absolutely is crying out to God to deliver him, to save him. He's actually going to say that in the passage. But what we're going to find out is how God does it. And I think that's one of the great things about the psalm. It not only tells us what we need, it not only refers to us and reveals what our emotions are and the problems of those emotions, but it actually tells us how to deal with them. So as we come into the passage, if you'll drop on down with me now to Psalm 119, and we'll pick up in verse 145. We'll start off with the crying with all his heart. So there's no doubt that his emotions are really heightened at this stage of the game. And, you know, once again, I can't help but feel that it's all tied. I mean, all you have to do is back out to verse 139, and what are we dealing with? We're dealing with zeal, right? Zeal is what? Consumed him, right. Why? Well, because his adversary, because the adversaries. Well, what are you mad about with the adversaries? Well, they've forgotten God's word. Okay, true. But why are you mad?
See? You're getting away with it.
Okay, so there's a vindication, there's a sense of right and wrong, there's a sense of justice that is eaten away at him. Maybe his heart's not right. So the passage reads this way. I cried with all my heart. I mean, I need you to respond, God. That's the answering, is what it's. He makes a resolve here, and he'll make several resolves every time he cries out. The first one is, I will, that's a resolve. It's in what is called the Hebrew cohortive. It just simply means that he's making a commitment. So, I will observe your statutes. Now, you get this feeling that he's almost having to push himself to make this. I mean, he knows, we go back to the fundamentals. We know what we need to do. It's not a question of, you know, knowing what we know what we need to do. But, you know, how do we get there? So he turns to God and he goes, okay, I'm crying out for your help. And he knows that why he does this, he needs to make his commitment. So here's his commitment. I'm going to, if you just, the way that it's worded in the NAS is, I'm going to observe thy statutes. Now, it's kind of another word for watch. It's kind of another word for keep. But probably the best way to describe that observe is it has a wonderful picture of drawing something close and pulling it close to you. So what he begins to give a picture of is something that he's just not going to let go of. He's gonna make it a part of his life, and I'm gonna hang on to this, and I'm gonna faithfully hold on to your statutes. Now, once again, understanding what statutes is really helps us out because of the fact that this word deals with boundaries. It deals with limitations. So right off the bat, in some way, we know what he's wrestling with. What is he wrestling with?
Boundaries
and limitations, right? What does he have to make a commitment to do? He has to make a commitment to draw him close. I mean, boundaries and limitations are something that none of us really like. But in some way, the psalmist is saying, but I know I need to embrace it. Because I know that when God gives me these boundaries and limitations, i.e. the word of God that gives statutes, if I don't embrace it, then I can't find happiness. We go back to the beginning. Where does happiness come from? It comes from the Word of God. So he says, I'm going to make a resolve to embrace the limitations that I have. Now, if we understand that he's battling with limitations, what might be one of the reasons why he's battling the limitations? Okay, is there anything else that might...
Right?
He's looking at the wicked person, doesn't seem to have any limitations. Go back to Psalm 73. Go back to Psalm 73 if you don't think this is true. Surely God is good to Israel, verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost came to close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They didn't seem to have any pains in their death. Their body was fat. They are not in trouble like I did. You know what I had to do today? You know how many troubles I had? I was all day long. I look at that guy sitting in the chair just, you know, smoking his big cigar. It's no problem. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued by like the mankind. Their pride is a necklace. They wear it around. They flaunt it. Their garment is violence that covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. You know, could anybody have another piece of steak, you know? Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock at the wicked. They speak, you know, and his ultimate conclusion is verse 13. What's his conclusion? Surely in vain I follow God. There's no benefit to this. I don't get what the benefit is. I mean, so you can understand why they're upset. I've got to embrace the boundaries against me. Well, there, you know, Scripture says when the wicked attack you, that you give a blessing instead. Now, that's an interesting boundary. In other words, God's saying, you can't get back at them. There's some boundaries I just don't like. You know? And it's like that bumper sticker. I don't get mad, I just get even. And and you know, I have no trouble embracing that bumper sticker. But that's not what God wants us to embrace. What God wants us to embrace is, in fact, what I want you to do is think of something good and helpful. So you defeat evil by doing good. So he gives you these interesting boundaries. And what is God asking you to do? Embrace it. So there are days that you go, okay, I'm going to embrace this. I don't like it, but I'm going to. But you're making this commitment to God. I'm going to embrace this thing. So I cried with all my heart, answer me, Lord. I will observe your statutes. So we know kind of, we're kind of getting a feel where he is. Verse 146, I cried to thee. You have to save me. You have to rescue me. You have to preserve me in the midst of this. Now, salvation comes in many different ways, and most of the time the salvation that he speaks of, because we're dealing with an emotional book, is the emotional salvation of the things that he's having to deal with. I need you to rescue me. So he then writes this, I shall keep thy what? Testimonies. Now, once again, a different word he uses in this particular passage, which really, as if you think about testimonies, the difference between statutes and testimonies, statutes are those boundaries and limitations that God gives to us. Testimonies of the witness are the evidence of God's goodness that he gives to us. So what he wants to do is he wants to, I think it's actually put in, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that's basically fundamentally the same word. In other words, his resolve here is, I'm going to treasure the testimonies that I see of how you work. I'm going to celebrate those things. In other words, somebody's doing something bad, wicked, evil to you. It's hard to get them out of your mind. You kind of head to the bed and you're thinking about it. You wake up in the morning, you're thinking about it. And he says, you know what I'm going to do instead? I'm going to take and I'm going to treasure and I'm going to celebrate every testimony, witness, evidence of God's goodness in my life. That's what I'm going to celebrate. So in both cases, he's making resolve. Every time he cries, he's coming back. He's crying to God, you got to rescue me. You know, and then he interrupts, and I'll do this, but you do this. So you kind of go, so you need to answer me. I'll observe your testimonies. You need to save me. I'll cherish your, yes.
So it seems to have this like conditional formatting.
If you do this, I'll be done. If you do this, I'll be done. Which seems backwards. Yeah, well, it does seem backwards, but you know, there are many psalms that the psalmist ultimately comes and he goes, and God, because you're so great, I'm going to keep my vows. So we know that he's made a lot of vows throughout the process. You know, I said I was going to do this, I'm going to do this. And, you know, vows are not bad things in that respect, in which you're making commitments to God. I think one of the ways and one of the reasons why we make commitments is because we're sinking. You know, I mean, God, if you just rescue me this one time. I'll give you my whole bank account. I got $5.22. So we cry out to him and we ask him to save us. And so it says in verse 147, I rise before dawn. It's very interesting because he's going to cover kind of the gamut of, it's kind of when you think about things, right? So I rise before dawn and cry for help. Now the picture is that the first thing on his mind is whatever it is that's bothering him, and it causes him to cry out. You know how something is a part of your life and you just can't get it out of your head, and so the first thing, even the way it's really worded, is before dawn. So before anything else, I'm crying to you. And so it shows the priority of whatever this is that's a part of his life. And the way that it ends here is, and I'm going to anticipate how you're going to deal with this. Now, what he uses for the word word is that it's kind of a general term, devar, but the emphasis of this particular word is one of a relationship type thing, and God conveying his thoughts. And so I'm waiting to hear your thoughts about these things. It's probably the best way that we can convey this. So I wait for this. And then he says in verse 148, my eyes anticipate, it's in the passage, my eyes anticipate what? The night watches. Why doesn't he just say, you know, when I go to bed? Because the night watches kind of are segmented, you know, throughout the night. And the fact of the matter is, if something's bothering you, you kind of get some napping done, but it's interrupted by things that stir your thoughts. So it's like you're waking up to the night watches type thing. So his phrase is, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word. Now there's an interesting point that he seems to be getting to at this juncture, and that is a realization that maybe I'm going through this that I would think through what God wants. Maybe the whole interruption thing, maybe the, you know, when things are going wrong and things are going so very bad, our mind is so fixated on those particular things, and we go, why would God allow something like this to come into my life? And it's almost like he has an epiphany at a particular moment and goes, maybe it's so I would turn to him and listen to what he has to say and think about the things that he would do. Maybe it's about putting his thoughts in my mind. It is also interesting that when he talks about waiting on the word of God, the fundamental Arabic nuance of that particular word is that God reveals not only his purpose and his plan and his thoughts, but he literally is revealing how this all ends. You know, when you're going through difficulty and trials, you're thinking about how it's affecting you now. But God begins to reveal to us through his word that he's producing an end. Mm-hmm. And look, if God's doing it, we know it's a good end. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as Peter says, I know you think he's slow, but he's not willing that any should perish. Mm-hmm. And he's working on salvation here. So it's an interesting... I wait for thy words, my eyes anticipate the night watches, and that I would think about the things that you want me to think about, that my mind and my heart would be on those things. He cries out in 149, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. The fact that he uses the word voice here is telling us that he's not as much wanting God to hear what he's saying as he's wanting God to hear the inflection of how he's saying it. it's like your parents when you used to get in trouble, and they say something like, "You need to sit off to the side," and you go, "Yeah, whatever." And you need to sit there. And you know, once they kind of clarify the voice thing, you go, "Oh, okay. Well, you know, why didn't you say so?" I did say, but it was, you know, the inflection of the voice. And so when you're crying out, I mean, you want God to hear your heart. And that's what he's listening to, obviously. And it's his loving kindness that is attuned to the way that it's put in Romans is the Holy Spirit, you know, knows our groanings, right? That's an interesting passage. It's not as much dealing with specific words, but the pain and the groanings of our heart. So Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy ordinances, according to the custom in which you normally do. Mannerisms could be a part of it. Mishpat could actually deal with your judgments or your decisions. So you kind of pull it all together and you put it in the context, and this is kind of the way that it comes out. You know, that what I need you to do is revive me according to your perfect decisions and manner in which you'll handle this. As he's stating this, he knows full well that it's going to be recognizable that when God makes a judgment, that it is extremely recognizable to him. And so what he's asking is make it, when you make the decision, make it clear to me that this is you doing this. And, you know, there's a great confidence when you realize that God's doing the work and, you know, he's making the decisions and not you. And, because I think he really come to the point that he knows that his emotions are in this. And so he states this, and really, you know, a lot of times in our prayers, it takes a little while for us to kind of get to the meat of what's going on in our lives. Right? I mean, you know, we start off by going, God, thank you for all these things. And, you know, we'll maybe go through a bunch of things, and then we'll say, you know, I'm really kind of upset about how George down the street is doing this. And then, but this is what's really bothering me. You finally get to the point. So, verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. That phrase a little bit is misleading in the sense of the translation, and I would say the reason why is it kind of looks like a continuous continuum that, you know, they're drawing near towards me, or something that's maybe even the present tense, something that's happening now. But it's actually in the past tense perfect, which means it's already been done. So the best way I can describe it is this, is that the wicked are near. Now his point is that there are people in his life that are a part of his life that are wicked people. King James actually translated the wicked as mischievous. but the point of the word itself is that they're wanting to do harm to me, or they're wanting to stir up trouble. So that he states that is, you know, as much as you hate wrong, God places people in our lives that we can't seem to get rid of. In some ways, we don't want to. You know, it's kind of this love-hate thing, mm-hmm. in which we hate what they're doing, but we can't let them go. We just can't. So the way that it reads is those who follow after wickedness, those who pursue after things that are destructive and hurtful and just cruel towards others seem to be near me. And the dichotomy is that they don't want to have anything to do with your ways. So they're far from, or the picture is actually they push against, or they repel against your laws. So here you are with somebody that's near you that's pushing against the laws of God. That's a pretty uncomfortable feeling if you think about it. Then he says this in verse 151, thou art near, O Lord. And the inference is that you have a personal relationship and desire a personal relationship to him, to me. But he's wrestling with the fact that he has wickedness around him they don't want to have anything to do with the law of God, but he wants to be near to God, and God wants to be near with him, and he can sense that this is, you know, messing up the whole relationship that he has with God. It's an interesting picture. And I know that all your commandments and everything that you say, everything that you have in mind is true. It's stabilizing. It's trustworthy. It'll bring me back. It'll bring me into stability. I mean, the fact of the matter is, when something like this is happening in your life, you feel very unstable. And you're very upset. And he says, I know that you are the great stabilizer in life. And he kind of ends with, you have a great track record. So I know that I can depend on this, that there's something established like forever, and you're not moving, and your testimonies are sure, and I know this to be true. So he's banking on this. The point seems to be that he's going to wait on God to make the move. And this is the interesting key point, because if you have to back up at 147, I rise at dawn, I cry for help. What's he going to do?
Wait.
I wait. Ultimately, for your decision, for you to make the move. You know, we're surrounded. We're in a place that we can't seem to get out of. The first tendency is to react and to make the move instead of going, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait for God to make the move.
Amen.
And then I'm going to watch him do the work. And when he does it, I'll know when it happens. I know. His track record is perfect. He does it right every time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait. I'm going to hope on him. It's an interesting picture. What I think to me is a great parallel to this. And I've often thought about different parallels in Scripture is the book of James. Because one of the things that James is telling us is that the trials in our life, you're just going to have to read some of the words in there, because by doing it, you'll see some of the great parallels of this particular passage. James starts off by writing to people that are going through a lot of difficult things, and they've lost homes, they've maybe lost loved ones. The trials of the day that they're dealing with at hand is they're in a foreign place, and the people around them are cheating them. And in some cases, they may have even said that they were their friend, but they're using them, and they're withholding pay. That's in James chapter 5. So we know that they're going through a difficult time, and he just basically starts off, I know you're scattered abroad, but what you need to do is you need to consider it all joy when you're encountering these various trials. Now, the trials that God puts in our lives are usually more people-oriented than thing-oriented, really. I look back on the difficulties in my life and I go, having little money, that's not a big deal. But when you have relationship problems, that's haunting. You know, that's overwhelming. So when he begins to write this, we know there are various trials that have come upon them, but one of the greatest trials that is upon these people are their relational problems. And the reason we know this is that they're competing with one another, they're taking advantage of one another, and you see the abuse and hatred in some ways towards. I mean, what's the source of your quarrels? Isn't it that you're trying to, you know, outdo each other? And so, and then you show favoritism. So there's interesting relational play in all of this. But what's also clear is that they're fighting with anger. And so one of his great statements is in chapter 1 is the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But as you read this, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So what James is desiring for his once church that is now scattered abroad, what he desires is that they be made perfect. Now, I'm sure at this moment what they're wanting to hear is, you're going to be rescued from all your problems, and we're praying that none of these things of difficulty ever come upon you. But that's not what they're hearing from James. What they're hearing is, you know, I pray that God would use this to strengthen and mature you, because that's exactly why it's come in your life. So he goes on and he says that when you, if you lack wisdom in all of this, that you come to God and you ask him, and he gives to all men generously. And then he says this in verse 6, that you've got to ask in faith without any doubting. You can't be double-minded. In other words, you have to be all in. His point is that this is a time in which you get real with God, because it's that half-heartedness in your life, and this is what's hard for us to comprehend, because here again, I mean, let's be honest, we're having problems with people in our lives. What's the problem? They are. It's easy. So all God has to do is fix them. But what he's conveying within the passages is that, no, God is maturing you. Now, the question is, what is he maturing us to do? And that the bottom line is to trust in him. It's not our nature to trust in God and walk by faith and completely be sold out to him. We have so many other agendas and so many other thoughts, so it's kind of God with something, you know, that'll make us happy or whatever, bring fulfillment. So we try to, in a syncretistic way, blend everything in with God, and he says you can't do that. And the trials that come in your life, and probably your loved ones are your biggest, the trials that are coming in your life is to make you wholehearted in this. See? Now, what's interesting is this, that he says, and if you're not wholehearted, how does he describe? Double-minded. Unstable. Emotionally unstable in all your ways. What causes you to run away with your imagination and your anger in these circumstances? You're unstable. Now, what you're going to tell me is you're unstable because that person's making you unstable. But what God's telling you is you're unstable because you don't believe with all your heart. Instability comes from a lack of wholehearted faith. We never thought about that. But I can tell you this, if the trial is great enough, if the oppression is powerful enough, you'll run to him, you'll cry to him, and you'll say, okay, I'm going to cling to what you say. I'm going to embrace this stuff. And you start getting real with God. And I can tell you this, that if you get real with God, you'll never be unstable. Never emotionally unstable. Never. I mean, what a great promise that is. I mean, Peter will even say, you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. The problem is that we're double-minded, we're half-hearted, and we don't go into this thing. And so, okay, the person's upset at us, and we go, okay, God, you got to fix this. And God goes, okay, do you love me with all your heart? Yeah, whatever. Fix them. Right? fix them. And, you know, God says, I do believe you're more concerned about what they think of you than you are about what I think of you. That your affection is more towards them than it is towards me. No, I hate what they're doing. I'm so mad at them. You know, I can wring their neck. And God goes, yeah, why are you so angry? Because your emotions are so tied to them. These people, these wicked people, are part of your life. And you know that they're drawing near to you. God, don't let them draw near to me. I know that them drawing near to me is me drawing away from you. And God is saying, okay, so you got to get real. Interesting psalms that begin to just help us deal with the emotions that we have and why we do the things that we do. I mean, we lie to ourselves in many ways. And, you know, it's all under the guise of we're doing this for God. But the fact is that we're more attached to what people think of us than we think we are. We're more attached to how they're feeling about us than we want to give credit. If we'll just lay down that off to the side and say, you know what, I'm going to love you more than anything else. You don't think God will start working in such a way that you're going to see his handiwork and how he orchestrates everything just right? You don't think he's going to work? Father, thank you for your word. It just encourages us in a way that we need at a time in which we need it. I give you thanks in your name. Amen.